Well, good morning and welcome to chapel. I wanted to give a special thank you to our worship leader this morning, Mark Benjamin. Mark, this is his last morning with us. He's been here in morning chapel and then on Monday, Tuesday night. So just give him a round of applause for thanking. A few announcements outside here in the lobby after chapel and at our night services. You can sign up for our spring small groups. They begin next week and run through spring break. Some of them are already full, so I'm really sorry about that. But please take time to find a group that works best for you. We do have some gender-specific groups as well as a co-ed group. So find a time and a date and a topic that works best for you. Also, tomorrow at 3 o'clock is Coffee with the Chaplains in the Hiccup. It's one of my favorite times of the week as we get to know you a little bit better one-on-one over coffee. This week, Matt is going to join us for Coffee with the Chaplain. So if you have a question for Matt or you just want to get to know him more, join us tomorrow at 3 o'clock. Well, this is our third day of Holiness Emphasis Week. We have two more night services tonight and tomorrow right here at 7 o'clock in Hughes. Don't worry, we've saved you a spot. So if you missed the last two nights, there's still plenty of room for you to join us. This week, Matt is leading us through what it means to the connection between repentance and revival. And on Monday night, he shared how repentance and forgiveness set the stage for revival to take place. He challenged us with the thought that the world will not believe in the resurrection of our Jesus Christ until they see the resurrection of us. And then last night, we looked at the crossroads between faith and fear. And he said, faith is being able to take the next step knowing that God knows. And I love that because even when we can't see what the next step is or where it's leading us and it may be scary, we can trust in a God that knows. And may he this week lead us into the next step. And may we walk in obedience to that next step because we know that he knows where he's going. Would you join us now as we welcome Matt to the stage?
Amen. Thank you. Thank you. When I was about 10 years old, we were on a family trip, and more specifically, we were on our way home from a family trip. So we were in that moment of the trip, like the last couple of hours, and we were all really on each other's nerves at that point, okay? So my dad is in the driver's seat, and my mom is up front, and in the back seat, it's my younger brother, Josh, sitting on this side of me. He was 8 years old, and I'm sitting in the middle, 10 years old, and my older brother on this side, Chris, he was 14 years old. And so we were just at each other's throats and just arguing over everything. And my dad is a very gentle person and a very peaceful person, but man, he was about to lose it at this point, all right? He was so annoyed with all of the arguing. And so he launches into this lecture on the virtues of brotherhood, you know, while he's driving. And he's looking at us in the rearview mirror and just lecturing at us. We straighten up and quiet up, you know, and we're listening to him. But my younger brother, Josh, sitting on this side, right in the middle of Dad's lecture, he turns to me and he just starts talking, completely ignoring what my dad is saying. And I'm sitting there thinking, man, you should really be quiet, but I'm going to let you go because I want to see what's going to happen here. And so my dad sees this and he gets like, you know, offended. And he's like, Joshua, in that dad voice, you know. If you get called your full name, you know you're in trouble. But especially if it's a biblical name, like you're in serious trouble, right? Joshua, don't you hear me talking to you? And my brother Josh looks at him through the rearview mirror and says, yep, but I've heard it all before. You know that threat that your parents make about pulling the car over on the side of the road? It's real, y'all. My dad heard that and he's like, aah. Apparently our car had a gigantic steering wheel. I don't know. We were in a boat. That's what, there you go. All right. So he pulls that car over and we're like, oh, this is getting good, all right? He hops out of the driver's seat, comes to the back door, and I don't know what he's going to do. I don't think he knows what he's going to do. He grabs a hold of that handle of the door, and my brother Josh looks at him through the window and goes, That escalated quickly. All right. And so my dad's like, what? He reaches up, hits the unlock button, comes back for it again. And my brother Josh is like, sprinkles a little salt on it, right? And my dad is furious at this point. So he reaches up, he hits the unlock button, and this time he's a pretty smart man, so he holds it down as he comes for the handle. And so he grabs the handle, holding the unlock button down, and my brother Josh is like, oh, that door comes flying open. And for all of my brother's courage in that moment, he failed to think through his exit strategy. He still had his seatbelt on. And so he's like this, trying to get away from my dad, while the two brothers are on this side like, nope. It was pretty awesome. I've heard it all before. I've heard it all before. There is a sense in the culture around us that they are completely bored with the Christian story. I've heard it all before. I've heard you arguing over these different things. I hear what you're against. I hear what things you hate. I've heard it all before. And they find nothing compelling about the gospel story. It's not because the gospel story isn't compelling. They just don't see us living in a way that matches the story that we've been telling. I've heard it all before. In our theological heritage, there's the great leader John Wesley, who preached a radical gospel of transformation, of holy love that has the power to work its way all the way through every part of our lives, leaving no part of our life untouched, completely transforming us from the inside all the way to our actions. And he preached this gospel of renewal that brought about a spiritual awakening that led into a social reformation that brought about a cultural renaissance in his day. Historians say that because of that movement, because of that revival, England was brought back from the brink of revolution and was saved from revolution. A compelling gospel story lived out by the real lives of real people, and it ends up turning an entire culture upside down. That is possible again. I feel like the Holy Spirit is hungry to see that happen again. It can happen in our day. In our day. The time for renewal is now. The place for renewal is here. That's the reality of the gospel story. Today we're going to be in the book of Daniel, the Old Testament book of Daniel. We're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 6. Leading up to this point, a little bit of background in the story. Daniel is probably a teenager when Jerusalem is attacked by the Babylonian Empire. Daniel and others are taken captive and brought into exile. King Nebuchadnezzar intentionally selects some of the young, bright leaders, and he brings them into captivity. He brings them into his kingdom, and he begins to indoctrinate them in the Babylonian culture with the purpose of making them the future leaders of Babylon. Not only is he stealing them away from their home, but he's also completely twisting their narrative and trying to force on them a new narrative. And so Daniel is a part of that. He experiences this tragic disruption. Repeatedly in his life, he goes through these moments of disruption. It tells us right there in chapter 1 that Daniel resolved, even in this moment of disruption, he resolved that his allegiance would be with the true King, Yahweh, the God of Israel. He resolved in his heart, mind, soul, and strength were surrendered to that. The seat of his affections and the seat of his appetite was focused in one direction, and he resolved, and it set a pattern in his life from the time that he was a teenager, and it led him through these moments of disruption after disruption after disruption. It wasn't just that moment, But he also experiences once King Nebuchadnezzar passes away, and then his descendant Belshazzar, sometimes pronounced Belshazzar, depending on how it comes out of my mouth at the moment, comes into power in Babylon, and then the Babylonian Empire is overthrown by the Empire of the Medes and the Persians, and King Darius takes over. And through all of this, Daniel holds strong. He's resolved, heart, mind, soul, and strength, his allegiance, his appetite focused in one direction and set on Yahweh alone. Through all of these moments of disruption, that brings us up to chapter 6 in the book of Daniel. King Darius has put Daniel in this place of influence in his kingdom. And the other people around Daniel have become jealous of him because of that influence. So they go looking into Daniel's past, trying to find something to discredit him. They look all the way through his story and they can find nothing. There's nothing on Daniel's record that they can hold against him. Now, I don't know about you. That makes me very impressed with Daniel, but it also makes me like a little sad about my own life, okay? And the reality is this. For most of us, if somebody was digging into our past to find something to discredit us, they would find plenty to work with. And that could be discouraging to us as we read this story, but don't forget the truth at the center of the gospel, that Jesus Christ, because of his death on the cross, because of the power of his resurrection, speaks new life over you, and your record can be completely clean because of Jesus Christ, no matter what. No matter what, he speaks forgiveness over you. Some of you are carrying around that burden, thinking that you're beyond the forgiveness of God. That's not true. It's not true. The grace of God can reach even to you, wherever you are, whatever you've been through. He can reach to you, and your record can be clean. That's the hope of the gospel. Some of you need to embrace that for the first time today. So they look through Daniel's record. They can't find anything. And so they realize there's only one way that we're going to get this guy. It's if it has something to do to his commitment and his conviction, his worship of Yahweh. So they convince King Darius to pass a new decree, a new law, and they manipulate the king and they play on his hunger for power. And they manipulate him into passing this new law that says that no one is allowed to pray to any god or anyone else or anything except for King Darius for this extended period of time. And that's where we pick up in Daniel's story. They know that they've got him now. They know that they've got him. And here it is in chapter 6, verse 10, we're picking it up. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where his windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and he prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had always done before. I love that. It's so powerful. Here's his response. His response is to do exactly what he had always done before. It's what one theologian refers to as the defiant nevertheless. The defiant nevertheless, that no matter what comes against me, no matter what I have to walk through, I know where I'm anchored. And my conviction is my compass in that. For Daniel, prayer was not the last resort. It was his first priority. Daniel didn't pray because there was nothing else to do. Daniel prayed because that's what he had always done. Back in chapter 1 when he's a teenager, this resolve, this surrender, this commitment, and God had always been faithful to Daniel all the way through. We're told that by the time we get to chapter 6, Daniel's probably 80 years old, and God has never failed him. And because of that resolve back in chapter 1, here he is making this stand. Heart, mind, soul, and strength, appetite, affection, allegiance focused in one place. The true God. The true God. It created a pattern in his life. They say that if you want to plant an oak tree, the best time to plant an oak tree is 50 years ago. The second best time to plant an oak tree is today. What kind of pattern are you setting in your life? The patterns that you set now, the resolve and the surrender that you make now will develop a pattern that will play out through the rest of your life. We've got this incredible moment of courage for Daniel. And we think about it in those terms. Man, Daniel was so strong. He had so much courage. And we think that this is like Daniel's big moment. And so many of us are hungry for our big moment. Man, when my big moment comes, will I be ready? What's my big moment going to look like? Here's the deal. Every moment is a divine moment. Every moment is a divine moment. It's weighed down with its significance. Courage is not an outer quality. It's simply the inner life breaking out into the open. It's flowing out of the convictions that were already anchored in his life. It's not something that's honed in public or on a stage or in a big moment. It's slowly cultivated in the garden of the soul, drawn and pushed to the surface by the Holy Spirit. We recently celebrated Martin Luther King Jr. holiday. And I love when we get around that time of year when people begin to post these inspiring quotes and these inspiring images of Dr. King. And I love to see those. Those inspire me. He is a hero to me for multiple reasons. And I love the pictures and the images of Dr. King standing there preaching to the masses. Or the images of Dr. King kind of staring off into the distance in this like reflection as he's thinking through and contemplating the power of the dream. But every time we get around Martin Luther King Jr. holiday, I always want to post this picture. Because this is the reality. This is the reality. He cast a compelling vision of justice, but he was faithful to bear the weight of injustice so that he could pave the way. This is what courage looks like. It doesn't look like a big moment of preaching to the masses. It looks like this moment. Courage comes with a cost. It always does. It always does. I love how it says that Daniel didn't look to the palace in this moment, did he? Daniel is one of the most influential people in the government and in the empire at this moment, but he didn't go to King Darius for help. He didn't look to the palace for help. Instead, it says he went to his room and he opened his window towards where? Towards Jerusalem. Far off in the distance, so far he couldn't see it. And by this time in the story, Jerusalem had been destroyed. But Daniel had the vision to see what other people couldn't even imagine. And he realized that he wasn't going to look to the empire for his help. That his help wasn't going to come from the palace. He was oriented towards the kingdom. And even though others couldn't see it, he knew the promise that God would restore the kingdom. And he held on to that promise, the defiant nevertheless. His eyes were fixed on the kingdom. He had the vision to see what others could not see. Here's what happens next. Then these men went as a group. They found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or anyone except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den? And the king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who was one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree that you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. When the men went as a group to the king and said to him, remember, O king, that according to the law, you cannot reverse this. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel, and they threw him into the lion's den. And the king said to him, Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of the nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. And at the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? Daniel answered, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in God. What a story. No wonder we continue to tell this story to our kids. No wonder we want to infuse this into them from the very beginning. I love this. Such a powerful story. One of the things that we learn from Daniel's approach here is a way for us. Daniel helps pave a way. He helps show us, especially in the moment that we find ourselves in right now. I feel like Daniel is a book for us in this moment that we're in right now, in this cultural moment. One of the things that Daniel lays out for us is a way that the church can approach culture, a stance that the church can take in relation to culture. Typically, the church tends to take four different stances. The first is this: we're anti-cultural. So we're quick to point out everything that's wrong about the culture around us, right? And everything that we're against. And so we're known more for what we're against and for what we hate than for who we're for and how we love. And for many people, that's what they see about the church. And so they look at us and they hear the story we're trying to tell and they say, no thanks, I've heard it all before. I don't want any part of that. And we take this anti-cultural kind of stance and we use our voice to speak condemnation to the culture, and then we call that holiness. We say we're set apart, so we're going to completely pull ourselves back from the world around us, and the rest of you can go to hell. And we take this anti-cultural kind of stance. The second stance that we tend to take is subcultural. So we don't hate everything about the culture. There are some parts of it we really like. And so we kind of retreat into this Christian bubble. And so if our approach in anti-culture is to attack, then our approach in subculture is to retreat. And so we kind of retreat into this Christian bubble and we borrow different things from the culture that we like and we imitate them with Christian forms. And so we come up with our own Christian entertainment, and there's a place for that, no doubt. But we even create our own Christian celebrities that we all know and get giddy about. But our non-Christian friends have no clue who these people are. We've created this own little world for ourselves. And in anti-culture, we use our voice to condemn. And in subculture, we use our voice just kind of as an echo chamber here. And we're just talking to each other. And we talk in a language that only we can understand. The next stance is co-cultural. And in this, our motive is we want to love the culture, but it's not a holy kind of love. It's a watered down, it's a cheap version of it. And so in an attempt to relate to the culture, then we basically just echo back to the culture everything that it's saying. We serve to kind of ease the troubled mind and the troubled conscience of the people around us. And we're not divorced from the culture. And in this stance, we become married to the culture. And we can't even tell the difference. And we sanctify every opinion, the popular opinion of the people around us. we're so afraid to be seen as different that we cower and we cave. We enter into this dance of co-culture. There is another way. There is another way. It's the way that I believe Daniel carves out for us. It's the way that we see laid out in the life of Jesus, in the way of Jesus, and that is to be countercultural. Counterculture. In counterculture, we don't escape from the world around us, but we intentionally engage with the world around us. They don't get to change our message, but we do translate our message in a way that they can understand. And we stand with this boldness of holy love, and we speak truth and grace, understanding that the two can never be separated from each other. And in that kind of stance, we begin to make a difference. We're engaged in the economy. We're engaged in the academy. We're engaged in the government. We're engaged in the culture around us. And we use our voice not to attack, not to retreat, not to just ease people's minds, but we use our voice to influence because we begin to live a counter story. There's a philosopher named Ivan Illich who says the way you change the world is not through a violent revolution or even gradual political reform. The way you change the world is you begin to tell a counter story. And that's what Christianity is. That is the way of Jesus. You begin to live a story that people can believe and they find it compelling. And they're drawn to it. What happens next in this story is the courage of Daniel, the creative power of courage, is this. It sends a ripple effect through the entire empire. And the king makes a new decree. And he says, from now on, we will all fear the name of Yahweh. Such an impact. They see it in the life of Daniel. It's not about him. What they see in him is his God. And they're drawn to it. And it captures their imagination. It captures their imagination. That's what Jesus is calling us into. Daniel had gone through disruption after disruption after disruption. And in this moment, he becomes the disruption. And because of the creative power of courage, the entire empire is changed. They feel the ripple effect throughout the culture. That's what he's calling us into. We use this term disruption in business and in innovation. And it's used to talk about a person who has the vision to see what other people can't even imagine. And so we talk about the world's largest taxi company who doesn't even own a single car, Uber. And the world's largest hotel and hospitality chain who doesn't even own a single hotel property, Airbnb. And a Christian university in a little town called Wilmore, who somehow becomes this place for raising up people in the film and communication industry out of Wilmore, Kentucky. Who saw that coming? You had the vision to see what others couldn't even imagine. That's what he's calling us into. That's what disruption looks like. I'm going to invite Mark and the band to come back up. Jesus is calling us to live this counter-cultural story. And when they see courage that flows out of a place of conviction, because long ago we resolved that our affection and our allegiance was going to be in one place, it's Yahweh, then we become the disruption. We become the disruption. I love that as this story continues on, as they come to lift Daniel up out of the pit, what we see here in this moment of Daniel coming back up out of the lion's den is a small glimpse of the future and the reality of the most disruptive story the world is ever going to hear. And in this moment, where they have lowered Daniel down into this pit of death, and they have rolled a stone over the entrance, and they have sealed the entrance closed so that his situation might not be changed. And then they come back at the break of the morning. They open up this pit of death, and instead of death, they find the miraculous presence of life as Daniel is lifted back up out of the pit. Do you see the connection? We get an echo of the resurrection of Jesus in this story. As we've said multiple times, people will not believe in the resurrection of Jesus until they see the resurrection of you. It is the most disruptive story that the world has ever heard. This idea that the author of it all would step into the story as the protagonist and take on the lead role, that God himself would take on flesh to walk this earth, to carve out a new way, to form a community around himself, and to show the world what it looks like to live a redeemed and a restored and a rescued life because of the grace and holy love of Jesus. People are hungry for it. People are hungry for it. And your generation is poised to be the disruption. They want to see it. They want to see it in you. Let them see it. Be the counter story. In our church, we have several college students that are wrestling through the intellectual questions of Christianity. We've got one young man who's called himself different things along the spectrum of religious belief. At one point, he probably would have identified as atheist and agnostic. And we were meeting together and talking through some of his questions. And I asked him where he was in this journey. And he said, I'm still not at the point where I can say that Christianity is real. I can't say that Christianity is real. But the other day I told my atheist friend, I have found real Christians. I can't say yet that Christianity is real, but I have found real Christians. And he sees in this community of the people around him, some of his peers that have been talking with him, been walking through this with him, answering questions, but most importantly, living it out in front of him. He's becoming more and more awake to the truth. It's compelling. It's drawing him. His heart is captured by it. His imagination is captured by it because he's seeing the counter story. The world says, I've heard it all before. But the gospel says, you ain't seen nothing yet. We are the disruption. Amen.